Turning to the Gospel of Matthew and the 24th chapter, I want to read from verse number 36 of the chapter. Verse 36 of Matthew 24, and reading down to verse 51 to the close of the chapter. So please turn in your Bibles with me to this passage, and let's read together Matthew 24, verse number 36. Let's hear God's word. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses of this most solemn passage of God's precious word. Before we come to God's word, could we just bow again and let us unite our hearts in prayer and look away to the Lord for his help, blessing upon the word to which we now turn. We need the Lord's help and power, and let us all pray earnestly to that end. And may the Lord visit us tonight and meet with us here. O God, our Father in heaven, we bow again before thee, and we thank thee that we may just lift up our souls and cry to thee for help, even as we come now to the point of the preaching of thy word. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bring over the entire gathering a sense of the Lord, a consciousness of eternity. May thy Spirit move among us in power. May there be a work done for thy glory. O Lord, come and visit us, we pray, and speak to us tonight, and deal especially with those who need the Lord. May thy Spirit bring the word home to them. May there be instruction given. May the Holy Spirit apply the word to the soul. May Christ be glorified. Hear and answer prayer. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Matthew 24, please open your Bibles with me to that chapter and to this passage that was read earlier, Matthew 24. And the text to which I bring your attention tonight is verse 44, where the Lord says, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Our text lies in a chapter that, along with chapter 25 of Matthew, contains a very detailed prophetic discourse that was delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ during the final week of his ministry and his earthly life. The Lord spoke these words in a private meeting to his disciples, a meeting that he had with them on the Mount of Olives. And as a consequence of the place where this meeting took place and this discourse was delivered, it has often been referred to as the Olivet Discourse, simply because it was delivered on the Mount of Olives. What the Lord said on the occasion in view in this chapter was prompted by a twofold question that was put to him by his disciples. That twofold question is found in verse 3 of this chapter, and it's in these words: "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, the first query had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, and the second had to do with the Lord's personal return at the close of this age. And as the divine record shows here in this chapter, the Lord answered the question that these disciples put to him. He proceeded to deal with their twofold question, essentially in the order that these two questions were asked, though to some degree there is an intermingling of detail in relation to both events. Now, the inquiry of the disciples revealed one basic fact about their thinking, namely that they certainly believed in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke of his coming in a manner that tells us that they had no doubt about its eventual fulfillment. And that's not surprising, because these disciples were Jews. They were very familiar, therefore, with the Old Testament scriptures, and therefore they were fully aware of all the predictions that lay in those ancient scriptures about the second advent, never mind the first coming of the Lord. They had seen the fulfillment of those predictions that had to do with the birth of Messiah and his ministry, and therefore they had no reason to doubt his second coming. The Lord clearly answered their questions, and in doing so, he re-emphasized that he would return at the end of the age. The closing words of our text are these: "The Son of Man cometh." And that may be read this way, as we would put it in our everyday English language: "The Son of Man is coming," because the word "cometh" is in the present tense. So that's what it really is saying. The Son of Man is coming. Now, the Lord here is talking about something that was future, and of course is still future, in that he has still not yet come. But he uses the present tense, not the future tense. He doesn't say the Son of Man will come. He says the Son of Man is coming. And the use of the Greek present tense regarding something yet future is a language technique that serves to make the certainty of the fulfillment of the prediction even more sure and even more vivid. And therefore, what we find in these closing words of our text is simply this: he is coming. It is set, it is sure, he will undoubtedly return again. And when the disciples heard the Lord use that kind of language, he didn't say he will come, but he said he is coming, then they would have understood right away that this is absolutely sure. He even is letting us see that the fulfillment of it is proceeding onwards and is drawing nigh. The Son of Man is coming. This great pronouncement by Jesus Christ about his return is really a reiteration of what the Old Testament prophets had been saying for generations, even before his first advent had ever occurred. One of the earliest prophets was Enoch. Enoch was a prophet. And Jude, the apostle, in his little book toward the end of the New Testament, tells us in verse number 14 that Enoch had long ago predicted this very same event as the Lord speaks of right here, because there in Jude verse 14 we are told what Enoch actually preached. And think of how long ago Enoch lived. Long, long ago. But back then Enoch said, "Behold, the Lord is coming." with ten thousands of his saints. So here's a man of God, this man Enoch, and we're told that he's the seventh from Adam. That's how early in world history we are considering, when we look at Genesis 5 and those chapters, the seventh from Adam. We find that he spoke very, very plainly about the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of course so do many others. Take the major prophets. Take men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and every one of them writes of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. They certainly wrote of his first coming, but they also write about his second coming. Or go to the minor prophets, which stretch from Hosea through to Malachi. And in those 12 books, you will be amazed at what you will find with regard to the amount of incidents and times when those men write about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even do so in a lot of detail. And therefore, with one voice, both the major and the minor prophets declare, the Son of Man is coming. It's good to sound that note at any time. And certainly we want to do so as we come to the close of 2013, and in the will of the Lord, we look forward into another year. We have no idea of what this year will bring. And with regard to Christ's return, we do not know when it will take place. But nonetheless, we are able to put the trumpet to our mouths, as it were, and actually say in the light of these words, these glorious words, the Son of Man is coming. Remember that with each year that flees away, the world is brought closer, closer than ever before, to this momentous event of the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At some point in history in the future, man will welcome his last new year. Because during the course of some particular year, the Lord will return in glory and in splendor. And again, I say, we have no idea which year or when it will be, or at what time of a given year. But we know beyond any doubt that man will someday welcome in his last new year. Because during that year, the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. And therefore, Christ's church may always cry, the Son of Man is coming, for he is. And in the light of the swift passage of time, someday soon, that event will dawn, and this glorious happening will take place. These are words of great encouragement for the people of God. These words were initially spoken to the disciples there by the Lord, as I explained on the Mount of Olives. They are encouraging words for God's people. But they are very solemn words for those who are yet unconverted. And it is to those who are unsaved that tonight, largely speaking, I want to apply this text. Matthew 24 and verse 44, therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man is coming. The Son of Man will appear. In such an hour as ye think not, he will come. Therefore, be ye ready. You can hear the message of the text clearly. You can discern and you can pick up in your own mind what the Lord is saying here without any difficulty whatsoever. Listen to the words again. Therefore, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. There are some thoughts I want to bring to you from these words of this verse about this awesome event of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing, and indeed the major point I will make tonight, is that the Lord's coming will take the ungodly by surprise. The Lord's coming will take the ungodly by surprise. Note the fuller statement, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And the sense of those words is, of course, very, very clear. When sinners will not be expecting this great event, it will take place, and therefore it will catch them. It will take them by surprise. The surprising nature of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is an element of truth regarding that event that is emphasized by the Lord here and, of course, by the Holy Spirit in many, many scriptures and also in various ways and different forms of language. For example, we have read in our Bibles that term, a thief in the night. It is used, for example, by the Apostle Paul in terms of the second coming of our Lord. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and the first couple of verses of that chapter. Paul is writing here in 1 Thessalonians at this point about the Lord's coming. At the end of chapter 4, he deals with it from verse 13 on down to the close of the chapter. And there he is dealing with a certain matter. That is, there were believers in Thessalonica whose loved ones had died, and they weren't clear about what would happen whenever the Lord would come. That has happened to their dead relatives. And Paul deals with that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. But he doesn't stop there with a subject or with what he is examining. He goes on into chapter 5. And you should always keep that in mind. Chapter 5 is not a new subject. It's the same subject, only now he begins to address it more to the unsaved. And in chapter 5, he says in verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." You have there what's called a simile. It says, "The Lord so cometh as a thief in the night," or "like a thief in the night." And the point made by this simile, "as the thief in the night," is very obvious. A thief does not tell the occupants of the house or the property that he intends to burglar and to rob when he's going to carry it out, when he's going to do it. He doesn't tell when he's going to arrive. Rather, he comes unexpectedly and he takes the owner of the house and all the occupants of that house or whatever it might be by surprise. And Paul applies that in verse 3. He says there, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travel upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Here's the application of this simile of the surprising arrival of the thief. That is, at Christ's coming, sinners will be engulfed in sudden, surprising destruction and will be swept away to hell. Now, where did Paul get this simile, the thief in the night, as a thief in the night? Well, go back to Matthew 24 and you will see. Because if you'd read along with me, or if you as you read along with me, you may have noticed this. Matthew 24, look at verse number 43, just the verse prior to our text. And we read there, "But know this, that if the good man of the house had known on what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready." So in verse 43, the Lord has raised this kind of language about the thief coming unexpectedly, surprisingly. And that's where Paul got it. In fact, it's found in other places. The Lord is used in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I come as a thief." And therefore, the idea is used by the Lord and the apostles of the thief coming unexpectedly and coming surprisingly to bring home to men and women's hearts that the coming of the Lord will take the ungodly by surprise. If you look with me here in this passage, you'll notice that the Lord in this context gives us some reasons why this will be so, why they will be taken by surprise, why they'll be caught unexpectedly by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 37. Because verse 44 really is a climax to a great degree of what the Lord has been teaching. And then after verse 44, he begins in verse 45 and brings a little parable. But verse 37, here is what he says. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The Lord draws a parallel between the days of Noah and the time leading up to his return. His purpose is to show that the behavior of sinners prior to his return will be on a parallel with the behavior of the ungodly prior to the flood. And by means of this parallel, the Lord shows how we may learn why his coming will take sinners by surprise. He gives us a number of reasons down these verses. And then he says, therefore be ye also ready, for in an hour such as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. He has built up a background here. He's laying down one by one reasons why this event will take men by surprise. Notice what they are. They will be taken by surprise because they will be engrossed with satisfying the flesh. If you go back there again, look at verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood. And what he's doing, he's drawing this parallel between Noah's days and the days leading up to the coming of the Lord. And he says in verse 38, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. And you know, those words, in a sense, they're surprising. The Lord's language there is perhaps not what we would have expected with regard to the times preceding the flood. For you see, the world then was utterly corrupt. So why does the Lord simply say, in those days they were eating and drinking? And he's saying, therefore, in the days before I come back, the same thing will be happening. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Back to the passage that records for us something about the days of Noah. And notice with me, the kind of times they were. Genesis chapter 6, verse number 5. It says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And when you read those verses, well, we find that the time prior to the flood was marked by complete degeneracy. And no doubt, every gross kind of sin was being practiced at that time among men. That's the sense of the language. The earth's corrupt. The earth's full of violence. All flesh, it says. And that is to be taken as it's stated. All flesh. Of course, except Noah and his family. But the entire human race has corrupted the ways of God. The whole of humanity in that day. And remember, there must have been billions of people on the earth at that point for the simple fact that they lived such long ages. And therefore, there were many, many countless multitudes of people in the face of the earth. And they've all gone astray. And they've turned to their wicked ways. But surprisingly, in Matthew 24, the Lord doesn't specify any of that. He doesn't mention the word corrupt or the word wicked or whatever that you find in Genesis chapter 6. He simply refers to them eating and drinking. Now, why does he do this? We see, by this language, the Lord is pointing to the issue of the natural appetites of man. He picks out eating and drinking. Those are natural appetites that belong to every man. But what he's really doing is, he's putting his finger on the fact that this is all they live for. And furthermore, all the natural appetites of man's physical being and his mental attitude toward life is far beyond, or are far beyond, eating and drinking. But the Lord simply chooses out eating and drinking to bring home to our hearts that they were eating and drinking. This is what they lived for. This is what dominated them. This is what drove them. This is what controlled them. And what he's saying is, men were given over to the gratification of their fleshly appetites and their fleshly desires. And for this alone they lived. That's what he's saying. For these things that satisfy the body, they lived and they pursued the gratification of their physical desires. My dear friend, that would have included every appetite in the human body. And the Lord simply cloaks his language in a sanctified way to bring out the point that he wants to make. Here is this for which men lived in those dark and terrible days. Here is a revelation that they believed and they thought that their only purpose for existence was to gratify the flesh and pursue pleasure. What the Lord is really putting his finger on, therefore, is, and we can put it this way, the days before Noah were a hedonistic age, a hedonistic society. And I use a word that is commonly used today. You've heard the word hedonism or hedonistic. What does it mean? It comes from a Greek term that means pleasure. And that which brings delight and satisfaction to the body of man and to the soul of man. And therefore Noah was living in that kind of a day when license was given to the satisfying of every fleshly and immoral and sensual appetite. Indeed, when you think about what he says, eating and drinking, doesn't the Bible tell us that these things can go beyond a certain bound, a certain line, and men live only to eat and to drink, to satisfy even those appetites that are lawful in their own place. And then all the other appetites of the body. This is what the Lord is talking about right here. I remember reading from a certain source about what's called the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's one of the oldest writings that ever was made, could ever be found to this very day, actually. And in that writing, a Babylonian writing, here's the following advice that the writer gave to men. And we're talking about thousands of years ago. And here's what he said. Fill your belly, day and night make merry, let days be full of joy, dance and make music day and night. These things alone are the concern of men. I'm quoting from an old, old document that's still alive today and which you could read. In fact, if you just go online, you can read it. And that's what it says. And it was drawn up thousands of years ago. It expresses the libertine, the hedonistic spirit of man in those days. My friend, that same spirit is very much alive. And that same sensual attitude toward life is very prevalent in our days. And I believe will become more and more prevalent as time goes on. Men giving themselves over to live only for fleshly delight, fleshly pleasure, sensuality, immorality of every kind, all uncleanness, even unmentionable things from a pulpit such as this. And yet it is for these things that men live, to which they give themselves. That's what the Lord means when he talks about eating and drinking. Turn to Isaiah 56 verse number 12. Isaiah 56 verse number 12. And notice there in that verse these words. This is back in Isaiah's days. And those days were days of great sensuality and pleasure seeking. And it says here in this verse, in fact we'll read verse 11 just to get the context. Indeed, I will take you back to verse 10. His watchmen are blind. Isaiah 56 verse 10. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds. Now listen, God's talking here about men. This is what he calls them. Greedy dogs that can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Ah, my friend, there's the attitude of the 21st century. And Jesus Christ is telling us that men will be taken by surprise when his coming actually takes place, because for this alone they will be living. Eating, drinking, making merry, giving themselves over to that hedonistic lifestyle, that is filling themselves with all the so-called pleasures of time and of delight. And therefore, here's the awful outcome. They become completely thoughtless regarding their souls. Engrossment with the flesh, with the world, with the things that satisfy physical appetites, always leads to the neglect of the soul. Even when the warnings of God are ringing through the ears of men and women. Isaiah 22 tells us about this. Verse 12 of that chapter, Isaiah 22. And notice these solemn words. Isaiah 22, 12. And it says, "In that day to the Lord God of hosts, call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth." And all those terms are Old Testament terms that signify repentance. And therefore, simply what verse 12 is saying is, God calls for repentance. And what happens? Verse 13, "And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." Now the Lord knew what he was talking about in Matthew 24 when he said, eating and drinking. Because here it is again. And notice those words once more. Terrible words. God calls for repentance. And what's the response? Joy and gladness. Killing, slaying animals for food, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Men and women, pay heed to these things. He actually calls upon the Christian to be very careful about being drawn into that whole attitude and that whole approach toward life, where the gratifying of the flesh takes over and desires for earthly things begin, that desire begins to dominate and control, and you can find yourself being drawn away into all this. But certainly an ungodly society goes in that direction, and the result is there's no time for seeking God, and there's no thought of repentance, and there's no preparation for eternity. And today, there are multitudes, and maybe there's some among us here tonight, and when you're warned about death or the coming of the Lord, you find that your fleshliness and the appetites of your body, they begin to take over. And you say to yourself, well, that would mean I'd have to give up this and give up that. Dancing and all these things, and drinking and revelry, and all that goes along with it. And you're not prepared to do that. You're not prepared to put away the things of the flesh that dominate and control you, that take you into places and into circumstances and among people who are not really the right kind of people at all. And dear sinner friend, the point is you love the ways of the flesh. And you've got to realize that the ways of the flesh are dimming your soul's understanding of spiritual things and the things of the flesh are robbing you of any thought of God and any desire to repent, and you've been swept along through life and you're giving yourself over to the indulging of yourself in all these matters. And the awful thing is, one of these days death will take you away. One of these days the Lord may come, and where will it leave you? Taken by surprise. Because you've given yourself over to the flesh. The Lord also points out here they'll be taken by surprise because they will have become defiant of God. Do you notice the next thing that he says back there? Matthew 24, verse 38. Eating and drinking. Then he says, marrying and giving in marriage. And again, it seems strange that the Lord would underline this detail as he speaks of those days of Noah, as he draws this parallel between those days and the days preceding his coming. Why would he refer to marrying and giving in marriage? Ah, my friend, you need to read Genesis 6. What happened in Genesis, sir? What happened in the days? Again, recorded for us in Genesis 6. Just look at it with me. It's good to let the Bible tell us exactly what the Lord is saying here. Genesis 6, verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they choose. Now, is there something in Genesis 6 about marriage and giving in marriage and taking wives? Well, here you have it. The sons of God marrying the daughters of men. What is this? Who are the sons of God? I know there's a lot of debate over that, but it's not my purpose tonight to deal with that debate. I did deal with it in a Bible class study some years ago, and if you want to look it up and listen to it, that's up to you when you get a moment to do that. The sons of God, this is the line, the godly line. The daughters of men, men of the world. Unholy alliances. That's what the Lord is talking about in Matthew 24. There's nothing wrong with marriage and giving in marriage per se. Just as there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking per se. But the Lord's talking about something that goes beyond the boundary line. And when he refers to marriage and giving in marriage, he's talking about the marriages between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And that was, as it always is, an alliance that God has forbidden in this book. The godly line marrying the ungodly. The saved marrying the unsaved. And you see, that is so clearly revealed in the Bible that there's no discussion over it. I just say this in passing. I've often said to young people, you don't have to get down before God and pray, Lord, is it your will for me to marry this person who isn't saved? You don't have to pray that prayer, because God has said in this book, it's not his will. And therefore, in the days of Noah, what God had shown from the very beginning with regard to what he required of the godly seed was now being overthrown. And there was the practice of this kind of marriage. And therefore, it was the evidence of carelessness and disobedience and compromise concerning the things of God and the will of God and the Word of God. And it led to the decline of that day. It led to the whole human race plummeting down into sin. Because as you read on, the results of this marriage or these marriages become more and more evident as you make your way down that chapter. Because, my dear friend, contrary to what many think, you marry an unsaved person, the thought in mind, well, I'll pull him up or I'll pull her up. It works the opposite way, usually. The believer is pulled down. And Genesis 6 gives a description of that unlawful marriage, and the result is that society just plummets downwards as the result. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is speaking, essentially we can put it this way, the will of man set against the will of God. It may not be in the realm of this kind of marriage. It may be something that takes in so much more into its embrace. But my dear friend, there is another mark of those days of Noah. And the Lord is saying this is why they were taken by surprise. And he's saying that defiance of God and expression of man's will against the revealed will of God is going to cause men to go completely astray. And then they'll be taken by surprise when the Lord returns. Because you see, they'll be living in disobedience as men do, living according to their own will as they do, wanting to do things their way, not God's way. And you cannot do that and escape the awful consequences. Even with regard to the great day itself. And therefore men are taken by surprise because of gratifying the flesh, of going against the will of God, living only to please self. And then they'll be taken by surprise because of their unbelief. Again there in Matthew 24, verse 39, notice those solemn words, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And I refer to these words because they do signify unbelief. Let me explain to you what I see here, what we need to see here. It says, and they knew not. In what sense? Not in the sense that they hadn't received any warning, because they had. Noah had been telling them for 120 years that the flood was coming. So when it says here that they knew not, it doesn't mean that they hadn't been warned. Furthermore, it doesn't mean that they hadn't been given time to repent, because they had been given time to repent. You read in 1 Peter chapter 3, of this very event of the flood. And there you're told of the long suffering of God as he waited in the days of Noah. And therefore that generation, all those people on the earth in those days, they had been given time to repent. So what does it mean when it says here, they knew not? It means this. They would not believe what they had heard. They knew not in that sense. That is, in the sense, they just did not want to know. That's what the words mean. It's not that they were in ignorance. It's not that they hadn't been warned. It means that they just did not want to know, did not want to hear, they did not want to obey the preaching of Noah, and they persisted in that attitude until the flood came, and the flood took them all away. And it took them away by surprise in the actual event itself. And so, when the Lord says here in our text tonight, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh, he is telling us that his coming will take the world by surprise. He's telling us something else, and I'll just deal with this quickly. He's telling us that his coming will bring separation between men. Think about the words again. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And there's clearly in these words a pointer to the fact that when the Lord comes, a separation will take place between men, because some will then be living as if Christ is not going to come at all. And the inference therefore is that there are those who will be living in the light of the fact that he is coming again. And therefore, the Lord's essentially telling us right here, when he comes, there will be a separation between men. Those who have been living as if the Lord is not going to come, yes, they will be taken by surprise. But furthermore, they'll be separated from the rest who are looking for his coming. and who will embrace his coming. There will be a separation between the two companies. Take the words, therefore be ye also ready. Surely the inference is that some will be ready and some will not. And so it will be. How clear the Bible is on this. Here in the very context it's made known to us. Go back into verse 39. It says, knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. Here is life going on. Men and women, people on this earth, before the coming of the Lord, and they'll be going on with their daily business and with their daily work. Believers and unbelievers. Because we are to work and we're to live out our lives. But when the Lord comes, one will be taken and the other will be left. Separation between men. Be ye also ready. The point is, we need to be ready because when the Lord comes, this division between men will take place. If you look at those words in verse 39, this separation that's going to take place will be truly infallible. In other words, it will be without error. Back in verse 31, we have read, or we read back there, of the Lord sending his angels with the sound of a trumpet and gathering together his elect from the four winds. And now he begins to go on from there to show something about that. The angels will come at the command of Christ and the sound of the trumpet, and they're going to gather the Lord's elect from the four winds, from the four quarters of the earth. But you see, those very words tell us that not all will be gathered. And there will be a division between men. And that means that the severing between the two is infallible and it is certain. In Matthew 13, the Lord deals with this as well. He talks about the wheat and the tares. In Matthew 25, the following chapter, he deals with it there. In verses 31 and 32, when he comes, he will separate the sheep from the goats. And he's talking about men and women. He's talking about souls. He's talking about people. Those on the right hand, the sheep. Those on the left hand, the goats. What's he saying? There's going to be a great division when the Lord comes. Here's a day in which all pretense, all hypocrisy will avail for nothing. Only the genuine will be brought safely to glory. And that division will run right through the very closest relationships. Husbands separate from wives. Parents from children. The Bible makes this clear. My dear friend, you need to get ready. Because this day not only will come by surprise, it will also bring about this infallible separation, and furthermore, this irreversible separation. It says in verse 39 that the flood took them all away, and that's irreversible. The flood took away all those in Noah's day. They were swept away by the flood while Noah and his family were left. And then the Lord says in verse 40 and 41, read them again. Then shall two be in the field. This is about the coming of the Lord now. Two people out working in the field. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Now here's the question. Who is taken? And some of you Christians have been told down through your lifetime that the Christian's taken. And that's not right. That's not what the passage says. What happened the days of the flood? Who was taken? The ungodly were taken, and Noah and his family were left in the sense that they were delivered. And the Lord says, so it will be when I come. Two will be in the field, and I will come, and this division will take place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Man, the one who's taken is the unconverted man. He's taken away to judgment. And the one who's left is the Christian. left in the sense he's spared. He's not swept away in the judgment. He's not carried away in the terrible wrath of God. Now, this tells me that when the Lord comes, that's when the judgment takes place. Not later on, but right at his coming. Because he's telling us here, according to the analogy of the flood, when the ungodly were taken away and Noah and his family were left to inhabit the new earth. So when the Savior comes, the ungodly are taken away into hell and believers are left to dwell in that new heavens and new earth wherein resides righteousness. It's irreversible. Where are those people who were taken away by the flood? Have you ever wondered about that? The Bible gives you the answer. 1 Peter 3:19-20 tells you all about them. And it tells you that they are now spirits in prison. They were on this earth in the days of Noah, prior to the flood. The long-suffering of God was their privilege. But they disobeyed. They gave themselves over to sin. And then the flood came, and it took them all away. And they're now spirits in prison. And now, my friend, that means they're now lost, damned souls in the caverns of hell. And they're awaiting the final judgment. And that means that the whole thing cannot be reversed. Irreversibly separated from God, from hope, from any thought whatsoever of being delivered. And so I close with this thought, since the Lord's coming will be surprising and separating, therefore for it, sinners must prepare. If you look with me there, verse 43, know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready. Sinner, the coming of the Lord will take the world by surprise. And I've shown you why it will take them by surprise. The coming of the Lord will bring this awful separation and division. And in the light of that, Christ says to you tonight, get ready. Be ready. How do you get ready? How do you prepare? By an earnest obedience to the gospel, to God's terms and God's way of salvation through the blood and the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do not get ready on God's terms, you will never be ready. When should you get ready? Now. Now, because the Lord could come tonight and take you away in death. The Bible talks about his coming in that sense too. Coming to take people away. And while we don't know when that will be for any man, never mind the coming of Christ itself, we do know that the very uncertainty of it means that you need to prepare. You need to seek the Lord. You need to come to this Christ who speaks here so plainly and so clearly and tells you these things and warns you of these things and actually pleads with sinners, therefore be ye also ready. Will you heed his voice tonight? Will you come to Christ? He will save you. He will welcome you. Sinner, come. Could we bow together before the Lord? Let us take these closing moments just to remain quietly and reverently before the Lord and give mind and heart and thought to what we have considered. Dwell upon your need. Recognize that it is time to seek the Lord and become ready by His grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. May you take that step. I'll be here, God willing, to talk with you when this meeting is over. It'll be my joy to sit down and open up the book and give you counsel and help. Point you to the Savior. And I pray that tonight you will be wise. This last Sunday night of this year, make it the night when you seek the Lord, for He is yet to be found. May you call upon Him. May you come and seek Him. And dear Father in heaven, we pray that the blessed Spirit of God will take the word, will apply it, will bring it home to souls. And may sinners be drawn to Thee. May the Holy Spirit do that work that He alone is able to do. O God and Father, move with power, we pray. And speak this night in all Thy fullness. And may Christ be glorified. Give grace to sinners. Bless Your own people. And part us now in Thy fear and with Thy favor. For this we pray in Jesus' name. And for His sake and for His glory. Amen.